Let's open our Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back. Always bring your Bibles to church. You'll always hear me say, open your Bibles. Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, now as we open up your Word, speak to us, Lord. Thank you that these truths, this letter was recorded so many years ago. Thank you, Lord, that you slowed the Apostle Paul down enough, poked him into prison, just so that he would write these things down, that we this morning, not just the Ephesian believers, but we would benefit from the work of the Spirit and the Word of God this morning. Open our hearts and minds, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 15, where it says this, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and raised him up and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In our last few studies, in verses 3 to 14, we covered probably the most amazing 11 verses in all of the New Testament. Paul was describing the wealth that your heavenly Father has provided through the work of Christ in the whole package of salvation. Those 11 verses were the longest and the loftiest sentence in the New Testament. Paul, in many ways, was caught up himself into the heavenlies. He has runaway mind and launches into a discussion and explanation of some of the most amazing truths in the Bible. Once his mind gets going, he can't seem to stop. He gets wound up and caught up and has a divine disrespect for grammar. And in it, he's describing the spiritual blessings, all of the resources that the triune God has provided to save us and transform us and that are available to us now by our faith in Christ. In verses 3 to 6, he talked about the Father has chosen us. He has predestined us. He has adopted us, and all of that before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born. Not only that, the Son then purchased. He ratified the covenant of salvation by his own blood, provided for us our salvation by redeeming us and forgiving our sins and sending them away, and has broken the power of sin in our lives. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit in verses 13 to 14 then makes application of the purchased salvation by giving us and applying us the seal, the indwelling Holy Spirit that guarantees our future citizenship, if you will. He acts as the down payment and the foretaste of heaven. Now those verses were divine mysteries, meaning that they're difficult to grasp, difficult to reconcile on this side of heaven. But Paul states them, and they're absolutely, totally true this morning. We discovered that those truths are not necessarily meant to communicate intellectually to our head, but they're really truths that God states that we might enjoy them with our heart. Our mind might complain. It might, struggle with some of the concepts, but as we embrace the truth of them, as we consider them, they work like a medicine. They make us whole and healthy and balanced and secure. And the amazing thing is all this wealth and all of these resources are already yours this morning because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Reminds me of the story of William Randolph Hearst. Maybe you've heard that name before. He was a very famous newspaper publisher in the early part of this century. And a very, very wealthy man, built Hearst Castle, if you've been up that way at all. And he was also an avid art collector. He had some of the greatest treasures of art in our day. Well, the story is told that he heard about a particular painting, an art treasure, that was beautiful. He saw pictures of it and decided he had to have it. So he sent an employee of his to go out on a search and find out who owned this painting because he wanted to buy it. He wanted to add it to his collection. Well, after months of searching for it, the employee finally called him and said, "Guess what? That piece of art is already in your warehouse." He had bought it some years before. He already owned it. And yet, ironically, he was searching for a treasure that was already his. That's precisely what Paul is saying here. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "In Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge in him." The truth is, you don't need more. You need to access the account that is already full. You need your eyes open. You need to draw upon what has already been provided through the package of salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's why, verse 15, Paul begins to pray. He prays for the believers there in Ephesus, and no surprise, this is the second longest sentence in the New Testament. And Paul's already had runaway mind. Now he has runaway praying. The man's basically out of control at this point. By the way, the good news is he calms down in the next chapter. We get some, a little more concise sentences. But this is one of Paul's prayers in the New Testament. I'll tell you, I love Paul's prayers for a lot of reasons. One is that he's always direct. Paul, he's always specific in his requests. One of my biggest weaknesses, probably yours as well, is I always pray so vague. I pray so general. "Lord, bless the world." I believe God answers that prayer, but you'll never know how or why or when or in what ways he blesses the world. Bless that guy. Bless that girl, He does. I believe he answers that prayer, but we're so vague, that we can't really oftentimes see the evidence of his blessings. Reminds me of the guy who was in a prayer meeting, and this guy had a bit of the flair for the dramatic in his prayers, and they sat in the prayer meeting, and he launched into his typical, verbose and flowery dramatic prayer. And he got onto this one theme of a web. "Oh, Lord, I'm in the web of sin, and I'm stuck, and the enemy's, binding me up like a spider, and he's tying me up, and I feel like he's draining the life out of me." And he went on and on and on and on and on. And finally, in a lull between a sentence, as he prayed about this dramatic prayer, a guy in the back just prayed simply, "Lord, kill the spider." I like that, and here Paul nails it. He kills the spider, if you will. He prays these truths into the experience of those new believers. And look, let's admit this. The real work begins once somebody's saved, right? You get saved in an instant. It seems, it's instantaneous. You're a citizen of heaven. You're headed for heaven. But it takes a lifetime to become godly and to fully appreciate these things of what God has provided. So Paul prays for four things. You have them in your notes there. And he's basically praying that now they would mature and become fruitful in the spiritual blessings provided through the work of Christ. And here's the first one in verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," he says, "I don't cease to give thanks for you. I make mention of you in my prayers that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit," notice the small s there, "of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So here's the first thing Paul prays for these believers there in Ephesus in regards to their spiritual blessings described in the previous 11 verses. First of all, he prays that they might know God better. That's a great prayer, that they would have God's wisdom that they'd have revelation, that they would have understanding, and I think specifically what he's praying is here, that they might know the person of God better. I like the way Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow in God's grace, a deeper appreciation of all that's been provided for us through the grace of God and the work of Christ, and we need to have a greater grasp of God's word. In other words, appreciating who God is and all he has done in our relationship. Now, note, what he doesn't pray for, and this is always, I think, instructive as well, he doesn't pray for new revelations. By the way, and that's one of the problems we're having today in the church in America, is all kinds of new revelations, all kinds of new definitions that are not in the scripture, not taught in the Bible. New definitions for marriage, much more expanded. All the barriers are coming down. New, you know, revelations about the church being spiritual Israel. Israel's done. There are new revelations about whether there's a hell actually exists, or and a much broader opening, if you will. And I always hate the word Broadway. That always bothers me. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are a lot of people that believe, well, as long as you have faith in something, that's good enough. So it's not new revelations. Notice also he didn't pray that everybody would speak in tongues, although I'm okay with that. He doesn't pray that everyone would have miracles. Well, I'm okay with that too. He doesn't pray that everybody would be rich, although I'm totally okay with that as well. You know, if you're looking for a job or need some money, may God curse you with wealth and may you never recover. He doesn't pray here for hassle-free life, which is something I've always believed is my divine right. What Paul prays for here is a deeper appreciation and a firmer grasp on the established truths of the Scripture and realities, that we would have a deeper appreciation for the cross, for the grace of God, for the plan of God, and that we would have this ongoing revelation of who God is and what God has done. Now, I think there are two sides to this. First of all, Paul says that the Father would give, and the Greek word there is grant, like a gift, that the Father would grant you the ability to understand and appreciate his revelation. Now take note, he's granting this. This is a resource that is not yours. This is the Holy Spirit imparting something and teaching you something and deepening you in something. Has nothing to do with your intellect or your grade point average or your IQ or the amount of education you have ever received. This is a spiritual gift, an impartation that comes because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He is the source of God's wisdom. He is the source of discernment and revelation and enlightenment and God's guidance and God's gifting. And the idea is, Paul prays, oh, Lord, that you might give them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as it were, to be able to unlock those things and enable them to appreciate them and live God's way. Isn't it true? The more I know him, the more I hunger to know him. And the more I know about him, the more I realize how much I have to learn. Oh, man. They say that spiritual growth is moving from a unconscious to a conscious realization of how much you don't know about the Lord. So true. So first of all, that the Father would impart to you, would give you by his Spirit that revelation. But secondly, the other side of it is we need to grow in the knowledge of God's revelation, God's word. Now take note, in verse 18, it uses the word, or verse 17, he says that God may give you the Spirit, and it's a small s, not referring there to the Holy Spirit necessarily, but really speaking of the human disposition. This is talking about you and your character, your personal hunger, and your desire to dig into the truth. And Paul says, I'm praying that you will have the Spirit of wisdom, that you'll be the kind of Christian that will want to gain knowledge of God's revelation, God's word, and know God better and apply it to your life. He says, I want you to have a revelation in the knowledge. Now, a very important word here. The word for knowledge here is gnosis, G-N-O-I-S-I-S, gnosis, if you will. Gnosis means to know or to acquire facts. It speaks of the word education, knowledge and education, acquiring information and knowledge. But this word is epinosis. The word epi, prefix, means knowledge gained through experience. It's an experiential knowledge. In other words, let me put it to you this way. You could read books about surfing. You could get all the surfer magazines, get all the equipment, know how the strap goes on your leg, know the concepts from a book on principles. You could get DVDs and go to seminars on surfing. The same with skiing. You could get all the latest equipment, all the latest information, go to all kinds of classes on skiing. But you know skiing differently when you strap a couple of boards to your feet and ride the lift to the top of the hill and stand on those skis. You know surfing differently by getting into the water and braving those waves and trying to literally stand up and surf. That's epinosis. You may know my wife. You may know her name. You may know a little bit about her, but trust me, I know her. That's epinosis. And that's what he's saying here, is that you'd be the kind of Christian whose knowledge is not just the acquiring of facts and principles, though that's important, but that you'd be the kind of Christian that has a depth and an experiential knowledge of who God is. In fact, in verse 18, where he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the word understanding there is literally the word that's translated throughout the New Testament, heart. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. Now, by the way, the Western view of the makeup of man is that the heart is the seat of the emotions, you know, the romance, I love you with my heart, as it were. And the mind, as we think of it, is where all the facts and information is stored, not in the Hebrew way, not in the Hebrew perspective. The Bible says the heart is the seat and the center of my being, of my emotions, yes, but my mind and my will as well. In fact, by the way, did you know that the Hebrew idea of where your emotions literally come from is splanchon in the Greek? I know you're going to write that one down. What it means is bowels, intestines. You hear Paul in Philippians say, I love you with the bowels and mercies of Christ. What he's saying is the Hebrews thought your emotions were a little lower than your heart, if you get my drift. And that you've all heard that I have a gut. I feel it deep down in my guts. Well, that's where the Hebrews believe your emotions came from. The heart is able to hear and to see and to taste. It is that center of your being where the Holy Spirit meets my human spirit. And what Paul's saying is, look, I don't want you just to have facts about God, though it's important to understand who God is as best you can. I want you to have heart knowledge. I want you to know God not just as a theological concept that he exists, but as your friend, as your father, and as your guide. So Paul prays, first of all, that you would study the scripture, not just so you can win a Bible trivia contest, or sit in some ivory tower and live like a monk. God wants you to have a heart knowledge of the person of God. You know, it reminds me of a famous Hindu I heard that got saved. And Hinduism is a confusing mess of tons of writings, no accepted body of truth, all kinds of gurus, a big mess of teachings that leaves you empty and it's not real and leaves you hopeless. Well, he came to Christ and was at a seminar somewhere where he was overhearing Christians saying, oh, it's so much to know and so much to, you know, understand about the Bible. And you know what his response was? Dude. Now, he may not have said dude. I'm adding that part. But what he said was, you only have one book. And he's true. Sometimes we talk ourselves out of a working knowledge of the Bible because it seems so daunting or so intimidating. And the truth is, we only got one book. Right? Anyway, so Paul prays that God would impart, first of all, spiritual understanding by his Holy Spirit, and that secondly, we might partner, we might respond and grow by becoming a student of his revelation by studying his word. Now, secondly, note this. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. There's a second thing Paul prays. Not only that you know God better, but secondly, that you might know the hope of his calling, which in not just the person of God, but God's plan. Now, the idea here is since the past has been settled by the work of Christ and we're secure and sealed for eternity, now he says, I pray that you'll be informed and settled and resting in God's plan for the future. Now, there are two words here very important. calling and hope. The word calling here is a form of the word ecclesia. You've heard that word, ecclesiastical. It's the word that basically is translated church in the Bible. And the word church never referred to buildings, by the way, although we do that here in our Western world. It wasn't until around 300 AD, I think, that they actually began to refer to buildings as churches. The word church just means called out ones, people that have been called out of the world and now belong to God. So the word calling here means far more than you realize. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we were called into invited, if you will, into a salvation experience with Christ. This morning, if you don't know Christ, God is calling. You need to answer the phone. He's calling. He's inviting you into a saving relationship with Christ, out of darkness into light. Galatians 1:15, Paul says, we're called by God's grace to salvation through Jesus Christ. So we're called into an experience with God through the grace provided through the cross. And then beyond that, there's a specific calling, a specific plan, a specific will that God has for our lives. Paul called it a course. He said, I have to run my race. We've all got a race to run. We've all got gifts that God's given us to be able to accomplish that calling or that race. So calling means much more than you realize. And the word hope here is not the world's version of hope. You know, I hope we get rain. We got some last night, actually. I hope I get a promotion. I hope I, get a nicer car. I hope the Padres are in the World Series this year, which is obviously a pretty vague and a big maybe on that one, obviously, you know. But that's my point. The world's hope is a wish. It's a big maybe at best. Well, the biblical hope is not that way. It's fixed. It's secure. It's guaranteed. The work of Christ behind me completes salvation, but more than that, because the Spirit sealed me, God's promises are true. I've been sealed for the future and for a future life. So here's kind of what Paul's praying. He says, I want you to know the hope of his calling. In other words, I want you to be settled and resting in the immediate future. And the truth is, this morning, God is sovereign, and he is in control of your lives. In fact, earlier we read that God is working all things to, after the counsel of his will. We've got the proof that God loves us. He sent his son to a cross, but God is currently working everything out in terms of his specific plans to our lives. Now, trials may come, and some of you are enduring some this morning. But it's true. Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. By the way, working together, I had never really got that until a few years ago. It's describing a recipe. Like this morning, we had pancakes with the grandkids are here for the next week. My son and his daughter on a cruise. Gave us the kids and took off for a cruise. So we were making pancakes this morning, and any of the ingredients of the pancakes by themselves are yucky, maybe even harmful, make you sick. But when you put them together in the right combination, they make something helpful and tasty and even healthy for you. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying all things are good. See, that's not true. Some things are bad. Some things are toxic. Some things will hurt you. Some things will take away from you. But because God is sovereign, he works everything together for his good. He takes those things, puts them in the right combination with his sovereignty, his plan, and his will in your life, and they eventually work together for your good, like a recipe. That's what Paul's saying. And look, I know this morning some of you are experiencing real pain, and you're living in circumstances that are very confusing. Here's a quote for you. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. That's what Paul's saying. I pray that you will know the hope of his calling. By the way, this is why we should read the Bible. It's the best script. God's the best script writer that's ever existed. I mean, you read some of the stories in the Bible, they're all cliffhangers. You ever notice that? It's his favorite scenario, the Red Sea. Moses up against the Red Sea, mountains on two sides, an enemy barking at your heels. That's his favorite scenario. Why? Because it's there that we see he can part the Red Sea and make a way when there is no way. Or like a David, who is God's anointed king and choice, and yet God's rejected king, goes through a season of unfairness and difficult circumstances, and was a fugitive. And yet ultimately, all of those things prepared David for the throne and the throne for David. And he saw that God's plan came together, and it did work for his good. You know, a few years ago, more than a few actually, but Mief and I were going through a really difficult circumstance, and it was hard. And we got to the point a couple times, very discouraged. Well, you know what? I'm pulling the plug. I'm bailing out on this situation. And one of my friends said to me, no, as he was watching, he goes, don't. I can't wait to see how God fixes this one for you. Well, I'm glad you're getting enjoyment out of it. I'm not, but you know, it's like, you know. But sometimes that's the way it is. So God has a plan for your immediate future. Not only that, our hope goes further yet. As a believer, our view of death is also different. Paul says, to depart is better by far. You know, even death itself. I mean, basically, Paul saw death as a promotion. He was going home. And yes, you know, we grieve. There are tears. And I think we grieve because we're not designed to handle death. Death was never God's intention. And so as much as we know about it, as much as we, you know it's going to happen, it always catches us by surprise. It always seems so unnatural because really it is. We were never designed to die. But here's the good news. For us as believers, our hope goes beyond death. The fear of death has been removed. And look, I want to live as long as I can. I'm in no hurry to vacate this world. But let's be honest, especially after a tiring week, it ain't that great here. Heaven is a better place. And the reality is that there's coming a day that we're going to be experiencing everything we're looking forward to. And Paul says, I want you settled in your hope and in your future. Because if you're settled about your future, then you look at this world differently. Your possessions look differently. Your children take a different priority in your life. The people in your life become a different priority. The hardships that you go through in the world, you know, mean something different. You know, we're studying Revelation on Wednesday night, and we're about to get into the most amazing section of the Bible where we see through John's eyes the future. We see the heavenly Jerusalem, and we see the place that we're going to be enjoying in heaven in the near future. And the good news is not only is Jesus going to come and fix this tired and messed up world and set up his kingdom, but as I look at the city that God sets up for us, streets made of gold and diamond walls and all that. You know, all that is so cool to look at. But you know what that's communicating to us is a different value system in heaven. They paved the streets with golden asphalt. They stucco the walls with jewels and diamonds. It's not that we're going to be going, oh, cool, I'm going to chip out a hunk of that street and take it home with me or, you know, chip off some diamonds off the wall. What it's telling us is everything in this world we sweat for, everything in this world that people die for in many ways to get in terms of possessions, it's building materials there. You're not going to be impressed with the streets of gold and diamond walls any more than you're impressed with the asphalt in this parking lot. You're going to go, well, here's a street, big deal, you know, and maybe shiny, but what's going to impress you is the presence of the Lord and living in his presence there. So Paul says, look, not only do I pray that you would know God better, but secondly, that you would also be settled in the hope of your calling that's coming. Thirdly, in verse 18, he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, this requires reading carefully. Let's read it again. What are the riches of the glory of, notice, his inheritance in the saints? So Paul's praying that you'll know God better, you'll be settled in the hope of your calling, both in the immediate future and in the big picture. But thirdly, he wants you to know of God's riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now notice who the his qualifies here. It's his inheritance. I'm not talking about yours. He did that in verse 11. He's talking about God's inheritance. What is God's inheritance? The saints. Who are the saints? the believers in Jesus Christ. So here's the big question in the plan of salvation. What does God get in all this? What's his reward? Well, the Bible states, tough to swallow, hard to imagine, but his inheritance, his reward, his gift is you, the believers in Jesus Christ. You standing in glory around his throne is his inheritance. Now, that is tough to swallow. It's easier, in my opinion, in comparison to believe that a man can be swallowed by a whale. It's easier that Peter would step out of a boat and walk on the water than to believe that somehow I am God's reward. I mean, it's easier to believe that the rapture is going to happen and millions of people are going to disappear in an instant. And let me just say, too, I'm excited about that. Also a little anxious. I'll be glad when I've been raptured once. But here it says that as God looks at you and I, we are his rich inheritance in his kingdom. Now, I stood in the mirror this morning, and I want to tell you, hair sticking up, rhino breath, you know, thinking to myself, you are God's treasure. That didn't really fit. I had a tough time buying that one this morning, I'll tell you that. All I see is a, you know, weak, miserable bozo. You know, I see is my failings. You know, I argue, I get in traffic and struggle and make comments, and I have trouble with, you know, my own failings, my own thought life, and it is so hard at times to believe a statement like this, that somehow God values and sees me as his treasure. But I did think about it a little bit, and I came up with two thoughts, and I hope this helps. First of all, you establish value based on what somebody is willing to pay for it. Isn't that true? Put it on Craigslist. Whatever somebody will pay for it is what it's worth, right? Well, what does that say about how God values you? You are the most expensive thing in the universe. God paid the highest price that has ever been paid to have you. You know, read John 3:16. We see it on the football game to that guy with the, you know, rainbow hair and all that. And we're so familiar with it, but sometimes we miss what the words actually say. For God so loved the world. That's where you and I were. That he gave. I mean, that is something that should always blow our minds. I don't know about you, but I am still wondering. I am still mystified. I am still shocked at times that God loved me enough to give his son for me. The other idea was this. How many of you are parents this morning? Yeah, most of you, right? As a parent, now I know kids are a hassle, but don't kids give you pleasure? When our first child was born, I was handing out cigars. I don't even smoke. I was handing out cigars. I had a kid. You know, I have a baby, you know. I'll never forget when my son was about, you know, I forget how, you know, a year or so, and we had our first success on the potty. I mean, I'm telling everybody, guess what today? You know, he used the potty. It was so funny. He stood at the potty, wicked bye, you know. Sense of loss, I guess. I'm not sure. Maybe he was grieving for a while. But I'm telling everybody about that, you know. When they would bring home their report cards, woo, you know, I was on top of the world. Go to the school programs. Let's be honest, they don't sing that well. They don't play the trumpet very well either. But I'm pulling, you know, fighting the tears as they're up there on the stage. Why is it so hard to believe that that's the way God looks at us? As a parent, I was never shocked that they failed, that they made mistakes, that they you know, weren't able to always get things right. And my discipline was never, you know, because I didn't like them. It's because I loved them. I wanted to train them that they might be mature and balanced adults. And as they matured, there was a satisfaction that it is beyond. They're the best thing I've ever produced. And now that my kids are adults and they're successful and in their own right and they're walking with the Lord, I mean, I get such pleasure from that more than anything else in my life. And the truth is, they are my reward. They are my inheritance. They're my legacy if the Lord tarries. That's the reality. And now they've given me grandkids. Hey, grandkids are even better than real kids. In fact, if I had any idea that they were this good, I would have started with them and, you know, forget the other kids, you know what I mean? And my daughter, oh, Dad, would you stop? You know, I'm spoiling them and, you know, teaching them all kinds of bad habits and all that, you know? And I can't stop touching them and hugging them. And when they come to us at our house, like, are the kids here yet? Are the kids here yet? You know, I'm crazy for them. A little slice, I think, of the way your Heavenly Father looks at you and I. Not hard to believe that He would have joy over you and I. And as you and I are being conformed into His image, He's proud. He gets satisfaction from that. And when you're finally at His feet in His kingdom, gathered around His throne, that's going to be a good day for Him. As weak and as failing as we see ourselves in this world. So Paul says, not only do I want you to know God better and be settled in your hope, but I want you to understand that God considers you His rich inheritance for Himself, and He can't wait to share eternity with you. The fourth and final thing is found in verse 19. And he says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above, those words should be underlined in your Bible, all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name, I would also underline that as well, that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. The fourth thing is this, he prays that you'd know God better, be settled in your future, understand that God considers you His inheritance, but also that you would know God's power that's available to you in Jesus Christ. And he defines that power as being the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we could spend all day talking about the theological implications of that, but here's what this means to me. It's the kind of power that brings life where there's death. It's the kind of power that restores life. It's the kind of power that changes broken lives. And I don't know about you, I've seen people who have come to Christ, who have been saved, that have really radical lifestyles. I mean, you know, live on the edge, you know, not trying to leave anything in this world in terms of, you know, living, you know, doing whatever, abusing their bodies. And I've seen them get saved, and it's almost like there's a physical transformation. You can see hope in their eyes. There's a light there that was not there before. There is a vitality in a life. It's because when Jesus comes into a life, He restores life, and it's a kind of life that brings a person back from the dead. Now, he defines the implications of God's power in those two words, far above. Now, I like that. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Most believe, scholars believe, that he's describing here angelic realms. That one of the ways they describe the rankings of angels, both fallen and godly, is in powers, mights, and dominions. Those are rankings of angels. So what he's saying is that Jesus' power is above any spiritual warfare that you might encounter, whether it's Satan or any fallen angels, and he's given us the power to overcome all the power of the enemy. Any spiritual influence, we can live above and be overcomers because of his power. And then he says, it's above every name that is named. That's speaking of human names, human beings. Any human being in this world, his power is there to give you the ability to live above any situation created by a sinful human being. Whether it's a person at work, whether we're talking about a boss or an employee, his power is enough to be able to live victoriously there. Whether it's a relative, someone in your family, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's the government, his power is enough to live above even insurance companies. Or maybe in your marriage, whatever struggles you may be having there, maybe with an unsaved mate or walking with someone not really walking with the Lord, his power is available there to make a difference and to live above any temptation that comes in this world as well, whether it's sexual or greed or even the old habits that are deeply ingrained sometimes into our lives. Any substitutes that would come into this world. Alcohol or drugs or pornography or gossip or slander or whatever comes our way, the power of Jesus Christ is above and enables us to live in victory above those things. So Paul says, look, if there's anything we should not be guilty of, is being too self-sufficient. That's just my biggest struggle, is that too often I try to live the Christian life on my own power. I ignore the scriptures, food. I don't pray. I don't really get the spiritual life and vitality I need. And I forget that God's goal in my life is not independence, but his goal actually is dependence. And so daily devotions, daily praying, daily reading the Bible are so critical to my spiritual growth. Now, last two verses and we'll call it a morning. He says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, and that word means gave as a gift, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's Paul's ultimate encouragement. He says, look, I pray that you'll know God better. I pray that you'll be settled in your future, the hope of your calling. I pray that you'll understand that God considers you his treasure and his value, and that you'll know God's power in your life to overcome. But he says, look, here's the ultimate encouragement to seek him and to have hope, is that Jesus is our head. In other words, I see it this way. God gave Jesus as a gift to us, not just in salvation, but to be our head, to be our leader. And with him, or without him, I should say, we're headless. But with him, we can negotiate whatever God calls us to. Basically, what God's telling us, and I like this idea, one commentator said this, God has placed a blue-collar worker on the throne of heaven. He's not a dictator, he's not a politician, he's not a rock star. He is somebody that you and I can relate to. As one man said, that means he's completely and totally approachable. The same Jesus that healed people in the Gospels and had compassion is the same one that's available to us. The same one that took little kids into his arms and blessed them is the same one available to us. The same one who touched the woman who had the issue of blood and was isolated because of it, and he touches her, or she touches him, I should say, and she is given her life back. He calls her daughter. The same Jesus that touched the lepers. Remember the one leper that said, if you're willing, you can touch me. No one had probably ever touched him since he got the disease. And he said, I am willing. And the Greek says, I am willing with all of my heart. Touches him, instantly heals him. The same Jesus that surrounded himself with a team of common failing people. The same Jesus that laid his life down for us is the very one that loved us so much that we can now approach him without any kind of resistance or wondering if he'll receive us to himself. The good news is a blue-collar worker is on the throne, and he's your best friend. He fills, it says. He provides the head for the church. So if you don't know Christ this morning, let me just say this. Let me assure you that he is still approachable. Don't be like William Randolph Hearst. Don't go searching for something in a desperate search for something that's been there the whole time. Make sure that you go to the real thing. And this morning, if you're thirsty for the real thing, my prayer is this, is that you discover him nailed to a cross and risen from the dead, payment made, complete, and now he's approachable. And you'll discover if you surrender your life to him that he's got a future for you, that he considers you a rich inheritance. He has a great plan for your life, and he has the power to change your life as well. Let's pray as we close this morning.